Amen. When you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6, Nehemiah the 6th chapter, we're going to be finishing, closing up together in the 6th chapter today. While you're turning there, I would encourage you to join me in just a special word of prayer for some health concerns that some of our membership is dealing with right now. So please be praying for them. God knows the need. So just remember in a very special way that request, okay? So please be remembering them. I want you to go with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. And as we go to Nehemiah 6, I want you to remember the context of the chapter. The people of God have been opposed on every side. The Apostle Paul certainly coined that term from the New Testament, but he was not the only person in the narrative of God's work and God's design throughout the Scripture to experience such things. Nehemiah certainly was dealing with opposition and affliction on every side, every way he turned. It's like somebody had something to say negatively in a discouraging manner about what he was doing. So I want you to look in Nehemiah chapter 6 and notice here, this is a great time of victory. A lot of work has been done, but yet in some ways the work is still just beginning. So look with me in Nehemiah 6, verse 15. Nehemiah 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in the 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Verse 15, it just, when you read the text, you just want to... It's done. You ever done anything really hard, accomplished something that was very difficult? Maybe some graduate study, maybe something in your job, maybe something in your life, maybe getting to church here this morning. You just, glad that's done. Glad I'm here. All right? So let's do that together. Let's feel that together as a church. Let's go to verse 15. And after I read the phrase, so the wall was finished, we're all just going to go... So let's do it together, all together now. Not yet, quit. I'll tell you when to breathe. All right, moving on. So let's do it together, verse 15. So the wall was finished. Now we're going to go back to work. Here we go. All right. Verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. A promise that's going to be significant in a minute. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. I want you to think on this subject this morning. Finished. But not complete. Finished, but not complete. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Scripture. Thank you for our time together. We ask, meet us now. And Lord, in the power of the same Holy Spirit that we lean on today, that inspired this text, now come and instruct it to our hearts, that we might understand who you are, our need for you, and might walk in a greater intimacy with you because we're equipped by truth today from your word. From our time together, may souls be saved, lives be changed, disciples made for your glory. And I pray for your help to preach in a way where all these things can be accomplished. Again, in Jesus' name, I trust you for it and ask it. Amen. The text calls our attention to several things, but there's three things specifically I want you to see today from the Scripture. If you would, turn on the back of your bulletin, follow along in your listening guide together, and let's look at the first of those three as we consider the work of God. First thing I want you to see from verse 15 concerning the work of God was the wall was finished. Thank you, Lord. It's done. The wall is now complete. In 52 days, they build a wall that has ramparts and heights possibly higher than the side walls of the sanctuary that is now built all around the entirety of the city, protecting them from outside influences that would desire to harm them. The wall is now complete. And the gates are now hung, so they can now seal themselves off from marauding bands of nations who want to come and do them harm. A great need in the ancient world. And so the work of God concerning the wall is now finished. You know, the people of God at this point could kind of use the phrase from the hymn, Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, they have certainly come. But grace saw them that far, and grace continued to carry them and led them to this point of completion in the work concerning the wall itself. So there's just a couple things I want just to practically offer to you from the Scripture here at verse 15. The first one is this. Perseverance in the work of God pays off. Really does. There are some things that you cannot just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and muscle through. The problem, the struggle, the trial, it's bigger than you. God's going to have to help you and work with you to overcome that. And He can and He will if you'll trust Him by faith to do that. But you also need to understand that along with the promise, touch, and grace and power of God, you have responsibility as well. You got a responsibility to show up and put yourself positionally in a place where God could bless you and use you. God, I find it hard to believe that God would greatly use you when your faith wanes and lacks. Without faith, it's impossible to believe God. Excuse me, it's impossible to please God, rather. Without faith, we can't put ourselves positionally where we need to be so that God could, in fact, touch us in such a way where great things could be done through us. And so here's what I want you to see from the text. Yes, they're showing up every day. They're clothed for labor. They're clothed for battle. They're clothed to do the things of God and the work of God. And they won't quit until that work is finished. They saw the work through. Which brings me to another point. It's really easy to start a work. Not so much to finish it. A lot of folks start well, but not everybody finishes well. A lot of people start a work and then leave the project half complete and walk away for a number of reasons. Let's think about them. Why do we walk away from things halfway finished? Well, we get tired of it. There's so many wives in the room nudging husbands right now. Just see there. Because some brother in the room started painting your house, and there's one room in your house multicolored because you're not done yet. And you decided 6 years ago to stop. And you're still telling your family, I'll get to it. To which your family has now completely abandoned all hope that you will ever, in fact, get to it. Or maybe in your backyard, there's this structure. It has a roof on it in some places. It has four poles holding it up. And you have intentions of putting a concrete floor in it and sides to that barn. But right now, it wouldn't even make for a good shelter. And 10 years ago, you said, I'm going to finish it one day. And yet, we're still waiting. It happens, doesn't it? It happens in our life practically, but I want to tell you something too. There's a lot of things in our life that we leave half finished as well spiritually. You know, a lot of people, they start this journey out and they feel as if they want to know God, they want to walk with God. It's going to be great to find God. It's going to be great to do this God thing. I'm going to do the church thing for a while. None of that other stuff's working. So you come in and you try it. And in the spirit of the parable of Matthew 13, some of the seed of God's work falls on hard ground and it doesn't take root at all. But there's also two types of seed there in the middle of the parable that we need to consider today. Some seed falls on shallow ground and it springs up. I mean, growth is quick, but because the roots can't go deeper when the sun comes out representing trial and trouble and circumstances in life, that small little sapling, that small little plant, if you will, just shrivels up very quickly because why? What does the sun represent in the parable? It represents trouble, struggle, difficult times. And so sometimes we stop the work of God at the halfway point because it got really hard, because when you come to that crisis of belief where you had to really dig in and trust God and it wasn't easy, And not only was your brow sweating, your soul was sweating, and you were putting all you had into it, and you just didn't feel like you could give it not one more ounce of effort. And so instead of leaning into the things of God, you backed away. And what shot up in you as a tender little plant with so much potential withered over time when a trial came. But also, think about the third of those four plantlings, if you will. Some of that seed fell among thorny ground where the weeds pop up. What do those weeds represent in the parable? Well, in that thorny ground, the weeds represent those cares of the world. And I know that we could make a case and an argument that the sun being the cares of the world and the trials of the world. But I think the idea and the context of the parable here are those things that distract us. Those things that would like to intertwine themselves around our heart and our soul and choke out the life of God and the Spirit of God and the work of God in our hearts and just leave us depleted and overgrown to where we're not bearing fruit anymore. But you know the end of the parable. Then some seed fell on good ground and there was a 30, 60, 100-fold yield. I'm telling you, as you're doing the work of God and you're working in the kingdom of God, there are things you're going to face and deal with from time to time that you're going to have to be responsible to press through. And I'll go ahead and share this with you. Sometimes your greatest challenges and difficulties don't come at the before point. They come during your walk with Jesus. Sometimes your greatest trials don't even start nor come to you until you've said, I'm going to walk with God. Why? Because now you're enemy number one to Satan. Satan hates God, therefore because you love God, he hates you. So now you're not only... Listen, when you didn't know Jesus, you only had to wrestle with your flesh, which that was sufficient enough to get you to hell. Strong words, but still true. But when you do come to know Jesus, now you have two enemies. Three, as a matter of fact. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You were only getting on your own nerves before you knew Christ. Then you came to know Jesus. Now you're fighting the influences of the world that want to choke out the things of God in your life. Now you're fighting your own flesh. You're not just a loose cannon giving yourself over to any old thing and ideal anymore. You are now crucifying your flesh to Jesus Christ so that Christ's life might live through you. And that's proving to be difficult, rather. And you're fighting the enemy. He's putting things in your path, in your way, that's trying to trip you up and distract you and take you away from things of God. Now, even though we have these enemies, we're fighting ourselves, we're fighting the world, we're fighting the enemy who is Satan. Even though we're fighting these enemies, we still fight from a position of victory through Jesus Christ. So listen, even though those enemies are real, we're not overwhelmed and overcome with those enemies to such an extent that we can't be victorious in life. We can. So here's hope. You can wake up tomorrow morning and devote that day to King Jesus, deny yourself, die to yourself, and let Christ live through you. You can do that every single day. And sometimes that recommitment and that devotion has to happen multiple times in the course of a day just to walk with Christ for the day. But it can happen. You can do this. You can persevere to see the work of God accomplished in your life. And let me just say, Two things that almost always go hand in hand. They're tandem. They're connected. They're interwoven. Here it is. With every great, life-changing, memoir-worthy act of God in your life, tell me one time that ever happened in your life or anybody else's where it didn't also come with perseverance, trial, struggle, trouble, and issues. Tell me one time in your life or anybody else's where you see God do something powerful that it didn't also involve struggle, trouble, trial that you had to persevere through. So here's what I want you to see from the text. Just flat out. The only way they got this wall built in 52 days was the touch of God. But for 52 days, the people of God showed up to work. That's how it happened. For 52 days, the people of God tied on their boots, showed up, put your sword on, and went to work. And for your life and mine, if I'm going to walk with King Jesus for 52 days or 52 years, it ain't happening if I don't wake up and give Jesus the day. It's His day. I've got to learn to walk with Him through the day, devote my life for Him for the glory of God in that day. And if I will do that every day, I'll be ready for the day that he returns and says, well done, good and faithful servant. The work of God was being completed. The wall was finished. Perseverance always pays off in the kingdom of God. Commitment will always bring blessing if you will stay faithful. Stay faithful. Number two. Not only do we see concerning the work of God that the wall was finished, but also concerning the touch of God, their enemies were afraid. I love this. This is the verse I've been waiting on. My little vindictive redneck mind was waiting on this verse. Get them, Lord! Look in verse 16. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Think about it. God did something so great among them that even unsaved pagan people looked at it and said, only God could have done that. Unsaved pagan idolatrous nations were now looking at the people of God and saying, I don't understand it. I don't know how they did it. But I'm telling you, their God has had to have helped them get this done in 52 days. Now again, I don't know about you. And I don't know how people really feel about us in the community. I hope they have all the feels. But the truth of the matter is, not everybody who drives by our front door gets warm and fuzzies when they see this steeple on the hill. But I will tell you this, I would love to see God so use us and so use our fellowship and so use our love for Jesus that whether they understand the Jesus we serve and love or not, they can at least look on this hill and say, I don't know what they're doing up there, but it's different. I've been to a bunch of churches in the county, and I don't know what's happening at that church, but the hand of God's on that place, and I'm telling you, I got to go find out. I would love to see God do a work like that among us, where even the lost people, and you know, think about it, when the Holy Spirit came and filled His church, filled the church, in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says that the people of God in the temple had favor with all men. That's a generic term to simply say, even the lost people in Jerusalem looked at what God was doing among His church and said, I love this. I don't know who they're serving, and I have no idea what they're preaching, but I love it. The people in the first century, people didn't even know Jesus. People didn't even receive the faith of the gospel. They were looking at what God was doing in the church and thought favorably toward it. Now, let me just be honest with you. That's not how everybody feels about us. And here's why. We could go on and on and I could give you a litany of reasons. But one of them is, in some ways we've lost power. We've lost power. We're wired for it. We're geared for it. But there's no production of it. Why? Well, it would prove very difficult to find God to be able to bless a mess. A lot of times in our fellowships, not just specifically Ebenezer, but I'm sure we're not exempt from it. A lot of times in our fellowships, we're calling people to the house of God, the things of God, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, while we continue to live and act in a way that the lost world continues to act. We speak the way they speak. We talk the way they talk. We fly hot the way they fly hot. We conduct our business ventures in deceitful ways. Those closest to us know about it. When it comes tax time, we fudge. And people closest to us know about it. We act in ways that would not please King Jesus. And then we wonder, where's the power? Where's revival in America? I'll tell you where revival in America went. I'll tell you where revival in America went. At some point in time, we connected ourselves to some kind of form of religious evangelicalism that had a form of godliness but denied its power. It had a religious feel to it, and we felt good that we were checking something off some kind of inner list because we kept coming to the house of God. But when the things of God got practical, when the things of God were required of us in our daily living, how we treat our families, how we treat our kids, how we conduct ourselves in the local workplace, when the things of God were required of us to act in a way that glorified God, there was no power behind our faith. And everybody said, I don't want that because you act no differently than a lost and dying world without the Christ you say you had. But when God does something,
even a lost band of nations will say, God's doing something. How do we recover that? This has got to start being a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday faith. Now listen, fight the temptation. Because somebody in this congregation right now is saying, I wish so-and-so was here. Well, listen to me. They ain't. Y'all all right? You're Western North Carolina. Ain't's a word. Deal. They ain't. They's at home. They's on the lake. Maybe you'd like to be with them. I don't know. They's at some tournament somewhere. They's at a dance recital. But who knows where they are? But you're here. I can't deal with anybody who ain't here. But I can talk to you. How does this church start looking differently? So that the movement of the living God is so heavy upon us that even lost people say, God's doing something. How does that change? Well, we show up and we're responsible for where God's called us to serve and seek Him and trust Him and love Him. And then we align our lives to what He says in His Word. We align our lives to what He says in His Word. Do you realize that's the... best way to say it. It's not always about the latest and greatest and newest ministry that the church needs to involve itself in. Sometimes we need to stop and do what we know we need to do in the places we need to do it and watch God bless us in that faithfulness. Sometimes we're wondering, well, why can't we grow like a Biltmore? I don't know. I can't even answer that for you. But here's what I do know. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. As a believer, as a spouse, as a father or mother, as an attender faithfully to the local church, serve God where you have opportunities to serve. Keep seeking Jesus. Be perseverant in your faith. Be committed to where you said you'd be committed. And I'm telling you, you have now put yourself in a position where God could bless you. That's what I can guarantee you. Do that. Do that. Do that. Well, I really think, Pastor, the church down the road just started a quilt-making ministry. And I think that's what really will make us take off. I'm not against quilts. Listen. Make quilts. I love them. Make me one. Please. Make sure it has Tar Heel stuff all over it. And I'm a little salty and bitter. Ain't nothing against a quilt. Love them. The point I'm trying to make is sometimes in the local church, we think that if we'll introduce this ministry that the church down the road or the ministry we knew about or thought about or had about, if we'll just do this or do that and tweak this, and when I'm just telling you from my position, I still hear about just basic elements of Christian maturity that we continue to stumble over and marvel at the fact that we continue to stumble over the basic things. Do those. Do those. Do those. I wish there was some way. It'd be judgmental and legalistic, because whatever we make a list about, we'll just run it in the ground. But I wish there was some way that before we introduced anything else, there was some way for you to bring me some kind of survey and report card that said, I've shared the gospel 15 times this week. I've prayed with my family every night this week. We've done family devotions 5 out of the 7 days this week. I showed up. I contributed. I gave. I cast my lot among the things of God and the people of God. I loved my wife. I dated my wife this week. I loved my children and I disciplined them when they needed it, and I showed them tenderness as much as I could. I wish there was some kind of way that God would have established all of those things to be true of our lives before we could take the next step. But guess what? Sometimes He does. And we get frustrated at God. We get frustrated at God. When the basic things are not even where they need to be. And God won't open the door to the new work. You know why the great miraculous work was happening among the people of God? The people of God were together. And every time Nehemiah come up and said, "Stop this, you're not honoring God," they did it. And every time Nehemiah said, "Start this for the glory of God," they did it. And they always positioned themselves so the hand of God could remain over their life. I cannot determine what God would do. I cannot determine how deeply and wonderfully and miraculously He's going to function. But I do know this much. I've got to position myself in my faithfulness where I'm supposed to be responsible with daily spiritual disciplines if I expect to see the miraculous hand of God in my life. Sometimes one of the reasons as to why we're not hearing of the great first century New Testament movements of God in our generation is not because God's dead or He's quit working. We've just moved ourselves positionally outside of what He feels comfortable blessing. But that's not what we see in the people of God. They're not perfect. Oh, well, I'm sure they're not perfect. I know human nature because I know me. But positionally, they were doing some good things. Number three. You see the work of God, the wall was finished. You see the touch of God, the enemies were afraid. Number three. Now, consider the real enemies of God here. And concerning the third point, their problem was internal. Their problem was internal. Now notice here in verses 17 through 19 of what happens. Shared this in the first service. If you're a pastor, former pastor joining us today, or in the ministry, just a lay leader in the local church at any length of time, you're really going to resonate with this. How many of you have ever received a letter that really blessed you that no one signed? Anybody? Anybody? Don't that fire you up? I mean, that blesses you right there. Because you really don't even know who to write the thank you note to. By the way, don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. If you don't have enough backbone to walk to somebody face to face and say it, save the ink and the words. Don't do that. Well, they won't listen to me. No. How do you know that? You ain't went to them. The same people that say nobody listens to you won't do what Jesus said do. Go to someone in Matthew 18:15. If they won't receive you, take a witness with you. If they won't receive you, then bring it to the church. Nowhere in Matthew 18 does it say sign a letter or write a letter and don't sign it. That has nothing to do with this text. Verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. And Tobiah's letters came to them. So now there's correspondence going on. The nobles of Judah? Hold on. Ain't these the people who love the work? Aren't these the people who are supposed to be supporting the work? What are they doing? They're writing letters back to Tobiah. Tobiah is writing letters back to them. Oh, they're a splinter cell. They're turning their back on the work of God. They're feeding Tobiah information. They're a fifth column, so to say. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him. Before Nehemiah ever showed up, some in Judah said, "Well, you know what? You better be nice to Tobiah. He's got open audience with the king Artaxerxes. You be nice to Tobiah. And if we'll be nice to Tobiah, Tobiah's going to take care of us. He'll always represent us well to the king of Persia." And so when Nehemiah come, although he was sent by the king of Persia, there were some in the city who still said, "Yeah, I'm not turning my back on Tobiah. We might need him." And so being shrewd and deceitful, behind Nehemiah's back, they send letters. They're feeding Tobiah information. And notice what he does. Why do they do it? First of all, there's a marriage. Always a marriage. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Erah. And his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Those are great baby names. If you're with child in here, I want you to consider that one. Berechiah. Kristen, our next son, Berechiah Blanton. Isn't that good? She's like, quit looking at me. Okay. No, we are not with child. No, there's not a good chance it's ever going to happen. You should have seen this face. All right. Name your next child Jehohanan. They won't get picked on. All right, moving on. Verse 19. You got to have commercials. These are commercials. You got to put them in commercials. Verse 19. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Have you not noticed this? Now, when you read your Bible and you're studying with me through Nehemiah, does it not seem ironic and coincidental? Every move Nehemiah makes, these sorry rats show up. It doesn't matter. They know Nehemiah on Monday afternoon plans to be on this section of the wall working with this band of people, and right there at the right time and right place, strategically, they show up. How do they know that? Text just told you. The nobles of Judah had been writing letters back to Tobiah. Hey, next Monday at 3, he'll be on the wall. Go do what you're going to do then. And they began to deceitfully share information behind Nehemiah's back. Oh, what a betrayal. Really tells us the problem, doesn't it? Their biggest enemy right now is not what's external, it's what's internal. They've got a big brother, so to say, staring over their backs and breathing over their necks, trying to cheat them out. You know what really gets me? I'm just being honest, I have no textual evidence for this, but I don't think this is the first time Nehemiah knows about it. I think it might be the first time Nehemiah writes about it. But notice what he's doing. Go back to Nehemiah 5. Nehemiah 5, look in verse 17. This is how we're closing today. Nehemiah 5, verse 17. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, beside those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Who's at his table? Remember, I shared with you at the end of Nehemiah 5, he gave back his food allowance, his per diem, if you will, of $224 a day. He gave that back to the people of God, over $81,000 of incentive in modern day terminology. He gave back $81,000 and then out of his own pocket covered the meals of the Jewish officials and nobles over $81,000 at his own expense. And guess who's sitting at the table? The Jews and officials. Who are the officials? Part of them were the nobles of Judah. So here, let me paint a picture for you. On his own dime, every single day, perhaps while knowing he's being betrayed, he keeps feeding those who are feeding information against him to try to hurt him. But every day, he keeps pulling out the chairs and saying, have a seat. You come sit right here. I'll feed you. Oh, I know what you're doing. I'm not telling you I know what you're doing, but I know what you're doing. Come on. Oh, you want a filet today? Chef's got it coming. Come on right up. Nobles of Judah? Nobles of Judah. Come right over here. Nobles of Judah, sit here. Here, you can have the best seat today. Come here. Bring him the filet. Finest wine we have. Right here. He just keeps pulling out the chair, day in and day out, pulling out the chair. Sit here with me. Have my table. I'm just going to tell you, I'm not that spiritual. Yeah, I'd give them a seat and poison their food. Sit here. You want to sit right here. Right here. Eat it. Eat it all. I'll feed it to you. Want a bite? How you like it now, Earl? All right. Yeah. Yeah, don't judge me. I listened to the Dixie Chicks one time. All right. Oh, we need to pray and go home. Moving on. That's not what Nehemiah did. Probably knowing what was happening on a daily basis, he just kept saying, come to my table. You know, the scripture reminds us in Romans 12, do not overcome evil with evil. Don't render evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. And every day, he just keeps showing up, leading these people. The wall's completed. He knows betrayal's happening. And yet he keeps setting the table and saying, sit here. Why does he do that? Why does he not just judge them right now? He's got all the influence in Israel. I mean, Nehemiah's the rock star of Jerusalem right now, man. They love him. They love him. If Nehemiah said, stand on your head and quack like a duck, 7,000 people would have tried it. They love him because he led a great work in Jerusalem. But he doesn't say a word. Why is he doing that? Again, just trying to think about the whole context of the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10, when Nehemiah calls the people of God back before the temple, and Ezra opens the book of the scrolls and reads the Word of God, this is the first time that we see this publicly happening since the exile occurred. And for the first time in over 70 years, Nehemiah opens the scrolls, Ezra opens the scrolls and he teaches the Word of God. And the Bible said the people of God stood from the break of day till noon because there was such a hunger for the truth of God's Word. And the Bible says when they heard God's Word, you could hear it. Could you imagine 7,000 people? Listen, get real still so we can paint a picture. Could you imagine 7,000 people begin to do this? Began to weep because after 70 years, having no one teach them the Word of God or publicly declare its truths, they hear it again. And maybe their hearts are breaking. And guess who's among the nobles? The betraying, stinking nobles of Judah. And they'll be just as broken as everybody else. And what does Nehemiah say? Stop your weeping. Declare a feast, for the joy of the Lord will be our strength. You've now heard God's truth again. So come back to God and rejoice that in an act of His grace, He speaks to you yet again. So let's celebrate because we've heard from God. And in the greatest act of Romans 12, Jesus did the same thing for you and me. When He had every right from the cross to pronounce judgment on the nations and destroy the world, He stretched out His arms, He hung His head and died. Why did He not do that? Why did He not judge the world right then? Why did He not annihilate it all and start over? Because He saw ahead. He saw further than what that moment was giving Him. And He knew on July the 8th, 1996, a 13-year-old kid was going to be saved. A little hay boy from Kings Mountain, North Carolina, needed to hear about him. And instead of Jesus saying, God, judge them, He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I have to believe in a spirit of Jesus Christ. Nehemiah knew he was being betrayed, and yet day in and day out, he just kept pulling out the chair and saying, sit here at my table. I know what you're doing, you deceitful snot. Sit here. And yet he keeps feeding them and calling them to his table because there's going to come a time when they finally hear the Word of God again, their hearts will break. The Word of God does the work. Why do we constantly beg you to get involved in Bible studies and know God's Word? Because the Word of God is unlike any other book. That Bible carries with it the very power of the living God and the strength of the Holy Spirit to change your life. And we love each other through our struggles and our problems and our betrayals because Jesus has loved us the same way. And when we didn't even want Him, God demonstrated His love towards us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before I even knew I needed a Jesus nor cared to hear about Him, Jesus was still pulling out a chair saying, sit at my table. That's what He might be sharing with some of you today. Listen, listen, listen. That's what He might be sharing with some of you today. Are you here this morning? You don't know Jesus Christ. You didn't even walk up here knowing you knew you needed Him. But the Lord has stirred your heart this morning for Jesus. I'm telling you, the Spirit of Christ is pulling out the chair saying, sit at my table. But the only way you can come to the table of the Lord Jesus is believing in what He did for you on the cross, that He died to save you, and that His power that brought Him from the grave can change your life. If God can take a dead man and bring him to life, what could He do in your life? Tell me. There's nothing greater than that, than to look over the body of a dead person and know that God brought him to life. And He did that in Christ, and that's the power that can change your life. The finished work of Jesus on the cross is still at work in us to complete our hearts. Do you need Jesus today? You can know Him. He's pulling out the chair this morning and calling you to His table. And He overcome all of our evil and all of our sin with His good on the cross if you'll just trust Him today. With our head bowed and our eyes closed,